If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. So one of the things is a little inside view onto how I prepare my sermon. So each sermon has its own file on my computer. I write the sermon out and have the outline, and sometimes I'll write out more and I'll save that and then print out part of that, usually the outline for what I have up here in the pulpit with me. And so with that, I number all of the sermons. So it'll be the number first and then whatever follows. And this marks sermon number 52, 1 year that we've been in the Gospel according to Mark. And we're headed toward the end here. Now, some of you are sitting here going, my goodness, Andrew, you are a slow poke. I don't care what they say about turtles and hares. You're a turtle all the way. So, but I will remind you of something I've mentioned before, that Martin Lloyd-Jones took 25 years to work through the book of Romans. So don't criticize me too harshly. That said, we are here in Mark chapter 14. Last week, we looked a bit at what is here, the beginning of the Passion of Christ, what we often call Passion Week. And chapter 14 of this book is the beginning of that, and it goes through, of course, all the way to Christ's death and then his resurrection finally in chapter 16. And so this chapter especially is marking the culmination of everything that has worked toward this point. The life of Christ had one purpose, right? And it's what we find there in John 3:16, that God sent his only Son so that he might die, so that we might have life. This is the goal of Christ's life, so that in him we might have life, even as he was raised from the dead, so we in him have life. And so it all is pointing to chapter 14. We also saw there at the beginning some preparation by those who were there. We saw the woman coming to Jesus and anointing Christ, and Christ pointed out, this is preparation for my burial. Don't criticize her. Don't judge her for what she has done. She's preparing me for burial, this embodiment, this symbol, picture, and image of what it was Christ was about to accomplish. And then we come to verse 12. Let me pray for us, and we'll read. Father, I pray that you would help me, guard my words. May my words be free from error, not because of anything I can add or do, but because I desire to teach your word rightly and truly, so that your people might be nourished in the truths of your word. And so I ask that you would guard me. I ask that you would guard the ears of those who are listening. So often, those things that are said are not those things that are heard. So I pray that you would guard the ears of all those listening, both from my error and from hearing anything that might be false. Open our eyes through your Holy Spirit. Guard and guide us in that marvelous work that he does for us in knowing and understanding your word, of being changed by your word, so that we might know and reflect Jesus Christ more faithfully each and every day. Guard and keep us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. Let's begin reading. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two disciples of his and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Even when it's a difficult word, like what we have before us this morning. Well, many of you have had the marvelous privilege and joy of welcoming guests to your home, and you've, especially perhaps during holiday season, you've either at Christmas or Thanksgiving or maybe a big birthday party, even Easter meals are a very common thing for us to do. And what do? You spend days, maybe even weeks ahead of time planning the menu, figuring out what you're going to have, where you're going to have it, where people are going to stay, making sure everything is just right so that you can have your feast. Well, this is Passover for the people of Israel. This was a yearly feast that they did, and it was something where as soon as Passover was over, they were looking forward to the next Passover. Kind of like me with Christmas. As soon as Christmas is over, I'm counting down the days until the next Christmas. Like, all right, 364 days, we're going to get there. This is how the people of Israel approached the Passover. It was a marvelous feast, a time where everyone came and gathered there in Jerusalem, which was the only proper place to have the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. And they would have all of these folks from every corner of what was Judah, Israel, and even beyond come and make their pilgrimage and have this feast. Imagine now some of these folks show up and they say to you, "Hey, where's my room?" You have no idea who they are. They're just coming out of the blue. You say to them, "Who are you?" Just someone walking up on your step, and they say, "Got my room ready, got our food ready. The rest of the guys are coming." We would reject that right away, wouldn't we? We'd say, "You're not part of the family. I mean, stick around, and if there's space, maybe, but I have no idea who you are, and I'm not particularly pleased with how entitled you're coming across either." This would be our response, at least most of us. Some of us would be like, "Come on in, let me tell you about Jesus." Anybody? Hopefully, maybe we'd have something of that kind of a response. But here in Israel, it was a little bit different. There was some expectation that pilgrims to this holy place would need a place to stay. And so a lot of folks had an upper room, had some sort of room that was set aside so that they could host other people we have here. And so you got to wonder, is Jesus being entitled here, or is he just being God because he knows exactly what's going on? And is he giving these people the privilege of hosting him? Well, there are a lot of things happening. Passover, as I've said already, was a big deal. This is the season for the people of Israel. You remember what Passover was all about, don't you? You think back to what happens there in Exodus, particularly in chapter 12, as we see the people of Israel who are drawn out, who are saved from Egypt, from their captivity. And what was it that saved them, of which Passover was reminiscent? Well, it was the blood of the lamb on the doorposts that saved them, that marked that place as a resident of someone who had been set apart as part of the people of God. And so the angel of death would pass that by. One of the things that we understand that has become, it was not a scriptural mandate, but it's something that became a central part of what the Jews did, was they would have that lamb in the house with them for the year prior. That's kind of striking, isn't it? Imagine if you have a lamb with you in the house, young, pretty much brand new when you get it. Imagine how attached your kids would get to that. And then come Passover, there would be the sacrifice of that lamb, remembering the salvation that had been given. Now, why would they do that? To show just how costly it is, this salvation. Now, it was a cost that they didn't have to pay. And so there was joy in the fact that it's not my blood, It's the blood of another, but there's also the sorrow, even the devastation of having to give up something that has meant something so much. And there's something that we miss sometimes, I think, in some of the traditions. Now, I'm not saying that we need to pick up the traditions. I'm not a theonomist by any means. I'm not saying that we need to pick up what we've got in the Old Testament and practice it today. But we do sometimes miss just how important and even solemn some of what it is that the people of Israel observed. And there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. The right way is where our eyes are turned to God. The wrong way is where our eyes are turned to the actions and the formulas that we say save us. And that's just not the case at all. It is the God of salvation that saves. And so this was a marked time for the people of Israel, a marked time for Jesus Christ. This would have been his 32nd or 33rd, depending on when exactly he was born, Passover. And we see this is old hat for him, in a sense. But he knows, unlike the disciples, that this is the last Passover that they would celebrate together. And so he makes preparation for it. He sends his disciples ahead and he says, "All right, guys, this is what you're going to find. You're going to see a man carrying a water pitcher." That would have been pretty odd. Normally it would have been a woman that would be carrying the water pitcher, just a cultural tidbit. Again, not something that we need to go back to, right? But it would have been an odd thing to see a man carrying the water to and from the place of residence. And so once you see that guy, follow him. Then once you get to the house, ask them, "Where's the room that you have set aside for the Mass?" Makes you think of chapter 11, doesn't it? Right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where two disciples were sent on ahead and had this almost clandestine, mysterious meeting with these owners of the foal, this donkey. A lot of things very similar happening. And we see here, I think primarily, what Mark is wanting anyone who's reading this to see is that while chapter 15 is coming, and even the end of 14, Jesus, God, is in control of every little detail. Have you ever noticed that as you're reading through? God is in control of every little detail of what happens during Passion Week. There's nothing that just happens to Jesus. He's in control. Yes, he is the one who receives all of the pain, all of the judgment, all of the punishment, the torture. But he's in control of every bit because he is the willing lamb. That Passover is pointing forward to, as we see it even pointing backward. So that's our first point, and I didn't even tell you what the first point was, but it's preparation for the Lord's Supper, and we see that in 12 through 16. Our second point then, we see in verses 17 through 21, participation of the last servant. So first, preparation for the Lord's Supper, and then participation of the lost servant. Some of us very much enjoy history. History is something that I can't quite get enough of. If I'm sick and I have to stay in bed, which thankfully hasn't happened in a while, I don't know how that happened because we've got two boys who bring everything into the house. But it's been a while since I've had to sit in bed. But last time I was bedridden, what did I do? I pulled up some World War II documentaries. That is what made me happy, watching through that. And some of us maybe enjoy some of what we would call ancient history, BC type stuff. And maybe some of you are starting to think, "Yeah, that's really interesting stuff, but I can do without it." I think most of you will, though, even if that's not your thing, know the name Julius Caesar. Shakespeare immortalized the man, and we, even if he wasn't already immortalized, we see Shakespeare writing his tragedy about Julius Caesar, who was sort of an emperor, but not really an emperor, but he had complete totalitarian control, et cetera, and so on. Won't get into the details of exactly who and what he was, but you remember the part of the story where he was betrayed? That's a little bit that I didn't really want to share with the kids, but they're still here, so maybe they're not listening, but there he was grasping for too much power at the end, and what happened? All of those who were sort of governing with him, well, they met him one day at the council and surrounded him, and, well, they pulled out their knives, and you can fill in the rest. Well, in commemoration of this, I have on my desk a little bust. You've all seen the busts of Beethoven and Bach and all these, but a little bust, just head and shoulders of Julius Caesar. But it's not just any old bust. See, it's a pencil holder with the holes in the back. So it's a marvelous little reminder of what happened to Julius Caesar. Well, here's something by way of betrayal that is far, far worse than anything that happened to Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was just a man. Julius Caesar was grasping for power wrongly. Julius Caesar was responsible for the wrongful death of thousands and thousands. Here we have Christ. And here we have Judas Iscariot, very much the same, following after, you could say, the role of Brutus, Jesus, and one of his friends, this wretched, wretched picture of betrayal. What do we make of this? It's a really difficult bit, isn't it? We sit here and we think, wasn't Judas called by Jesus Christ? Wasn't he a Christian or what would be analogous to? Didn't he know? Wasn't he saved at some point? No. Scripture would have us say very quickly and very concretely, no, he was never saved. We do believe that Scripture says, once God has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. It's part of what we believe as Reformed types. That whole kind of glibly mentioned, once saved, always saved. There's more to it than just that. But when we say that, we're saying God is so sure in his grasp on his people, he will never let them go. Go read John 17 if you need more on that. And so we know that while Judas was called to be part of this group, part of the disciples, he was not called to salvation. Nonetheless, as we see Psalm 41 telling us, the psalmist wrote there, my friend, one who took bread with me is the one who has betrayed me. And Jesus then is the recipient of this. Can you imagine being there at this supper? Jesus, the disciples. And then somewhere in the middle of the meal, Jesus comes out with this line. Read with me there, verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now we might imagine that those who had a mouthful of food would just stop, look over at Jesus and say, come again. I was chewing kind of loudly. The piece of bread was really crusty. But I think I heard you say, one of us will betray you. It would be a shocking thing for everyone except Judas. Imagine the torment that he would be feeling at that point. Because you remember earlier, last week, or the week before rather, we had this mention that Judas was off and away to betray Jesus Christ. And so the disciples have a moment for reflection, which I think is part of what we all need at times. They say, is it I? Then the next, is it I? And the next one, is it I? Down the line it goes, getting closer and closer to Judas. Whether or not Judas asked that, we don't know. We don't know if all of them asked that, but it says one at a time they did. And Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't point it out because, well, what would happen? The other 11 would come and gang up on him and keep him from doing what God had foreordained him to do. That word foreordained is important. We're going to get at that in just a minute. But we see here that Jesus says to his disciples, right in the middle of the meal, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 21, as it is written. These are some of Christ's favorite words. Have you ever noticed that? As it is written. Over and over and over, he says, just look at what's been told. You know the story. You know every bit of the story. Think of the road to Emmaus as well, Luke 24, where Jesus explains it because he has to, because they're too dense and thick to really understand what's going on. But he says, as it is written, this has been this way from before time began. This has been set in stone. This is how it's going to go. As it is written, he says, verse 21. I've lost my spot. There it is. It is one of the 12 who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now this verse has been a stumbling block for many, many, many for a long, long time. How is it that God could dictate something? How is it that God could make something happen, make it even so sure to happen that it was written, and then judge that person for carrying out exactly what God had intended to happen? It's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? How could this be? There's no sense to this. If God made me do it, then it must be right, or God is the one to blame. That's our human logic, isn't it? Well, here's where we do need to step back and remember that God is God and we are not. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 must be our starting point. We see there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord, nor are my ways your ways. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts." This must be our starting point, recognizing that we are finite and we don't know everything. Any other starting point is going to lead us and end us, land us somewhere that is not right and true. So that's number one. Secondly, one of the things, and even in our Westminster Standards, we have this as part of the language that is used. There's a difference between predestination — that loathsome word, I know, some of us hate very, very much, and I confess I used to hate it, but I delight in the grace of that word now — predestination versus foreordination. Okay, now we're getting into the weeds a little bit of the nuance of words. And well, foreordination, predestination, same thing, isn't it? You look those up on thesaurus.com and they're synonyms for one another. And not just, you know, barely synonyms, but they're in the red synonyms. They're real synonyms. I spend some time on thesaurus.com. It's a really fun place to be if you've not been. But they're very close synonyms to one another. Foreordination and predestination. Now here's the difference. One is talking about the active will, the active movement of God in the life of someone or something, one of his creatures. Foreordination is talking about the passive, if you can use this word, and if you're a theologian, I know that needs to be nuanced deeply, but the passive will of God, in the sense that foreordination is that thing or that action that God allows to happen. It is still within his control, still under his power, and yet it is not his active movement to do that thing. God foreordained that it would happen. He knew from time began, and he set up everything for it to happen, and yet it was the action of that person, not of God. James is very clear on this. We cannot say that God tempted me to sin. Period. Full stop. That is wrong. It would be a heretical statement to say that God has sin. John 1 is very clear about this as well. 1 John 1, excuse me, where we've got this thought that in God there is no darkness. There's only light. If you want to talk more about that, my office is open. I'm happy to do that. For our purposes here, with this passage, which has been exceedingly difficult for generations, for centuries, we're going to leave it there. Very much reminiscent of what we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The brothers did the evil of selling Joseph into slavery, but it was all under the control of Yahweh. In the same way, Judas is the guilty party who sells Jesus to his death. God is still in control. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he were not born. A difficult and sobering passage for sure. Well, our last point then, as we go along, as we've seen already, preparation for the Lord's Supper in verses 12 through 16. Participation of the lost servant in 17 verses 21 through 21, verses 17 through 21. And then lastly, pacification of the Lord's wrath. Even thesaurus.com could not give me a word for wrath that started with S. So if you're taking notes, then spell it however you want. Maybe put an S there instead. So if you're following the alliteration, the last one doesn't quite fit. Now, pacification of the Lord's wrath in these final verses, in this institution of the Lord's Supper. And I'll be very brief here because we're going to have a little bit of an overlap next week of these verses as well. As they're eating, Jesus says, "Take this. This is my body." He took a cup then, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, what does this mean? No, the Lord's wrath has not yet been pacified. That is yet to happen. just a little while later, but it's about to happen. And so we see this being yet another symbolic thing that Jesus is using to point to what's about to happen in the lives of his disciples as it concerns his own life and his own death. And so we see that Passover, as it pointed back to what had been done to save the people of Israel, the Lord's Supper now points forward for the time being to what Jesus Christ is about to do in salvation for all of those who would believe. And now we have the Lord's Supper as an institution, and we look back yet again, even as we look forward to what that will ultimately mean for us as believers. So why does Jesus institute the Lord's Supper at Passover? Because the blood of the covenant is still what marks people for life. It's the blood of the covenant, whether it was the lamb before the new covenant or whether it was the blood of Christ here in the new covenant. It's the blood of Christ that marks you either for life or the absence of it marks you then for death. Now, as I said, this can be a sobering thing and maybe even gross if you're a bit squeamish, but don't miss the joy in this. Because what is the joy of the gospel? The joy of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And even if we did, it wouldn't be even close to enough to pay the debt that we owe for our sins. And so what we have here is this marvelous picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. And yes, it meant death for him, it meant suffering for him. But for us, it means life. And if you don't get this, come and talk to me. I want to tell you more about the joy that we have in the suffering and the death, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this for us is salvation. So we see this pointing forward to, and while the people of Israel had that lamb in their homes for a year, these folks, especially disciples, especially Mary, we don't know if Joseph was alive when Jesus died, but they had Christ for 33 years, and he was the one then who was crucified for them so that we might have life. I very much wish that at times that we were having communion weekly. That way, every single Sunday, I could say, here's how communion points us to Jesus Christ and the joy that we have. And for instance, today would have been a marvelous day to celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? As we see everything that's going on here. Nonetheless, let's not miss what is being said here concerning the importance of the Lord's Supper. A couple of very brief things, and we need to close. First of all, take, this is my body. What does this mean? This means that Christ is giving himself as the nourishment of his people. What did Jesus say to Satan in his wilderness temptations? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is Christ. John 1:1 confirms this, right? In the beginning was the Word, the bread of life. Later in the Gospel of John, we see Christ commanding after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, you need to eat of my flesh. If you don't eat of my flesh, you're not part of... And he was just about cast out for that comment. But we see here, take, this is my body. This is the Word of God for your nourishment. I am the Word of God. Take and eat. It goes on to say, this is my blood of the covenant. In Jewish thought, and very much carried into today, though we know there's a little bit more of a science to it than what the Jews may have known at the time, in Jewish thought, blood was where life resided. That's where the presence of life would be. And of course, without blood, there is no life. Perfectly good logic there. So what is Christ saying when he says, this blood is the covenant? This is my blood. Partake. He's saying, this is my life, and I am giving it to you. Take it. In this, there is eternal life. And then finally, verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, what is that day? The rest is fairly clear that Christ is not going to participate in any of the fruit of the vine until that day. But what is that day? Well, there are, as you can imagine, various interpretations on what that day will be, but I think the best and most clear of those is that day when the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of Christ is realized in its fullness. When all of those who will be gathered in have been gathered in. And on that day, as we read later on in Revelation, there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb where we will all delight in partaking of those great graces that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Well, this has been, for me this past week, this passage took a lot of wrestling. And I feel as though I'm putting just the bare bones of that before you, for you to chew on. But chew on it nonetheless. And maybe and hopefully in God's grace there are some faithful morsels there that will provide nourishment for you. But go and read and study these verses some more. We're going to look a little bit more again next week at what this institution of the Lord's Supper really means. But for now, let me just ask you a couple of questions as we close. First of all, thinking back to the preparation of the Passover, are you in this life confident that the Lord is in complete control of every little detail? Think about that. Some of us will answer that question from an academic perspective. We'll say, yeah, of course I do. That's what the Bible says. God's in control, so sure, why not? But then our lives speak nothing to the confidence that we actually have. Are you confident? Just as confident as you are, more confident than you are that that pew is going to keep on holding you up. Are you confident that the Lord is in control of not just the big picture, but every little detail? Another question for you. Will you be one who, like Judas, drank and ate from the same table as our Lord, but at the last did not really know him? I've asked this question before, and we look at the life of Judas and think, what a heartbreaking life. Here he was, living under the teaching of God incarnate. And he went the way of death and sin. Don't be so close to the kingdom, but not quite there. Then, third question, do you know this man, God in the flesh, who pacified the Lord's anger for you? Do you really know him? Is he yours and are you his? We see that these 11 gathered here, they were his. They knew him, they delighted in him, and he in them. Do you delight in Jesus Christ? The offer is there for you freely. Don't go from here not knowing whether or not you belong to him. There's great grace and great joy in knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the joys of this passage, as difficult as it is, as much as there are bits and pieces of Mark 14 that are difficult to interpret, difficult to apply, and certainly difficult to think about. I pray that you would guide and guard us in grace to know your word more deeply and faithfully, to delight in who you are as our God, and in what Christ your Son has done for us. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you would stand with me now, hymn 200.